Well, good afternoon. It is good afternoon, right? Isn't this? Yeah, it's after 1 o'clock. Isn't this supposed to be when the hammer comes down on the restrictions? Becky and I brought an extra set of clothes, knowing we were going to be outside, just in case we get arrested today. You have to understand, we're in Orange County, and to watch the news during the week is pretty interesting. You've got to remember this. We attend church, not in Orange County. We attend church in Los Angeles County. There is a church in, it used to be Garden Grove, it's now the Orange County Church. And there's you guys. Then there's the church in Redlands. So we've got four churches in four different counties. And I don't know whether we're purple, green, a mixture. I'm confused. So we'll just hope and pray for the best. But Bob had asked about whether I'd ever spoken outside. And I was asking Becky, I know we've obviously done funerals outside, and we've done weddings outside. And I think we did back in New Jersey back in the day. I think we may have been outside once or twice. There's something in my memory. In fact, that's how I wanted to start with y'all. I'm going to try and hold my notes down. Victor said to prepare for the sun in my eyes. Oh, great. Check that. That's good. There will be a strong wind, and your papers will blow away. Bring something to bring it. Okay. Any locusts? Locusts coming? So hopefully if you see the papers, this is going to be a real short message. One other thing. I've noticed behind me. Is there any chance you can pay them $20 or something and say, Saturday's 2 at 1? Saturday's also, just sorry. You knew you were going to get some of this from. Speaking of New Jersey, years ago, my family and I were transferred back to New Jersey, and we lived near the Pennsylvania border, near, if you know where the Delaware Water Gap is, where Washington crossed the Delaware. We were about 8 miles from that. New Jersey, it's different there. Very different. I'm a California native. I was born in Pasadena. My wife, my lovely wife, is from Ohio. Ohio. It's different as well. Very different. But it's a beautiful state. I was married there. We honeymooned there. I did business in Ohio. It is a beautiful, beautiful state. How many of you are not from California? Welcome to our home state. Glad you're here. But like Ohio and New Jersey and neighboring Pennsylvania, it's a series of farm roads to get anywhere with lots of twists and turns. How many of you have ever driven back east? Most of you have. Then you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. In California, you take the 15. You take the 91. Then you head south on the 15, and you may take the 78 or take the Riverside Freeway. They all have at least two names. There's the 5, it's the Golden State Freeway, it's the Santa Ana Freeway. It has lots of names. It's usually got a the in front of it. That's usually part of it. Not New Jersey, Pennsylvania, or Ohio. No siree. Their directions are different. Take the jug handle at 22 and turn left at the Barking Dog. Then about 6 miles, turn right, and you'll see the big barn that says Chew Mail Pouch Tobacco. That's where you make your next turn. It's on the red barn. You think I'm kidding. If you've ever driven back there, that's exactly how it is. There was no GPS then. There's no Android, no iPhone, no Siri, no traffic updates. And sure enough, it only took me 5 or 6 years. No, I didn't take that long. Yes, it did. To get used to it. And we didn't get lost often. But one Sabbath, we were on route to Sabbath services with the kids. And we'd made our 2 barking dogs and 3 mail pouch sign rights and lefts. We'd been there many times. Becky and I were in the front seat and 3 squirming kids in the back seat. And sure enough, there was some expected twists and turns. And maybe I saw the wrong barking dog. Or maybe it was the wrong colored barn. I'm not sure what happened. But I was lost. I thought I was in the land of Oz. This didn't look familiar to me at all. At all. Now, to a Californian, lost is a 4-letter word. You don't get lost out here. It's embarrassing. But I was lost. This isn't what I expected. And may God be thanked, we trundled on. I'm not sure how we made it. Barely to church on time. But life is like that. It has twists and turns in the road. even when we least expect them. Even when we have plans, maps, it happens. It can happen. It will happen. It does happen to everyone. And everyone here today has experienced twists in the road. Now, getting lost on a road with directions, good or bad directions, that's recoverable, usually. It's not a big deal, usually. But losing a job, changing careers, the report of very poor health, and a serious accident, that's serious. That's a serious change of events. And it's happened to me. It's happened to you. It's not what we expected. It's not what we planned for. This was an expectation that we didn't realize would occur. We planned, we analyzed, we prayed about it, we prepared, and like a trip with a large pothole, this thing shows up out of the middle of nowhere, and kabump. Now, y'all may not know what a pothole is, but in New Jersey, they're every 10 feet. But potholes are just exactly what they sound like. They're a hole in the road, and you can do a lot of damage to a car, and you can do a lot of damage to a life. So today, what I'd like to speak to you is about a series of events in the New Testament that gets little to no emphasis. I rarely, if ever, hear it even mentioned. But it is indicative of an especially important man, very important man, who saw his life's work upended and changed unexpectedly. So the title is a real catchy title. It's not what I expected. This man gets so little ink in the New Testament, except in Matthew and Luke, and without him, the inauguration of Jesus' ministry would not have happened quite the way it was prophesied. And of course, you know I'm speaking of John the Baptist. Luke tells us John was of priestly lineage. His father, does anybody remember? We're outside, it's participation time. Who was John's father? Zacharias. What did he do for a living? He didn't work at Pop and Taco. He was a priest. His mother was a daughter of Aaron. So he was of priestly lineage. And he was also a miracle baby. His mother and father didn't expect to have children, and lo and behold, John pops out. In fact, he was a relative of Jesus. What was he? Anybody know? Cousin. So John has this image. John the Baptist has this image, usually of Charlton Heston. I'm going to date myself with a few of you. A couple of you are already smiling. Charlton Heston did a couple of movies where he played John the Baptist. Anybody remember that? It's okay. It's all right. You can raise your hand about Charlton Heston. It's okay. All right, three of you. That was a very bad analogy. I won't use that. But we usually have John the Baptist pictured as some guy half-dressed in some kind of leopard skin or lion skin or animal skin of some kind, chomping grasshoppers and Trader Joe's honey. So if you would, please turn to one of my favorite books, the book of Matthew. You know, I had this to hold down my notes. I think it's going to hold down my Bible. I'm in Psalm 114 already. Matthew chapter 3. Oh, this is going to be fun. Okay. Do I get extra time if I have to batten down the hatches? Anybody got any tape? We'll hold it down. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if I can find it, here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent." You can just get this image. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to see him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he said to them, 'Welcome!' No, he said, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits.'" It's such a great line. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." It gets worse. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I indeed baptize you with water and unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What a welcoming guy. Hey, glad you're here. You want to get baptized? Let's get you baptized. Have you read the correspondence course recently? No? Okay. How about this new scroll? There's a new scroll out. Have you read it? No? Okay, we can work with this. No, John is preparing people. This is a harsh, harsh message. And he's doing so with a familiar rite. Many of you know that baptism is not a Christian rite. It's a Jewish rite. And it really didn't start ritually until just about 100 years before the time of John the Baptist, this ritual cleansing. Here is John, per the commentary, the Expositor's Bible Commentary and D.A. Carson. He says, after 400 silent years in the Bible, God is speaking now through a new prophet. John shows up out of nowhere, even in our Bibles, out of nowhere. And he's saying he prepares for the new king to come. He says, the kingdom is near. It is at hand. Matthew uses, as you probably know, heaven rather than the kingdom of God almost exclusively. And in verse 3, he quotes from Isaiah 40. Isaiah is a dominant book in the book of Matthew and in this chapter. He quotes it, prepare the way. The context is the return of the Babylonian captives or exiles back to Jerusalem. So John self-identifies as a prophet preparing the Lord's return. This is massively important. But he also says in verse 7, it is with wrath, with anger, with passion, with punishment and vengeance. That's what this word means. Wrath means anger and with passion and punishment. Repentance is his theme in preparation of this wrath, a possible punishment. I love this phrase, verse 8, as we mentioned, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Because if you don't, verse 10 says, all those trees that don't bear fruit will be cut down in judgment, and there's fire. John says he is God's prophet for someone even greater, the Lord. There's a whole theology on what's called appropriation of the word Lord that could be ascribed to God the Father, which is, in fact, in this case, speaking of Jesus Christ. This establishes John's very important prophetic role. He is the preparer. Verse 11 has a very interesting term in it. It is the coming one. It is the one who comes. In the Greek, it's called erkomenos. I want you to remember that word, the coming one, the one who comes, because this very important word, it signals the Messiah. Later we know in the story that John had a little trouble with King Herod. He called him an adulterer. That's not a good thing to do with the king when he's in blind, utter control. And he throws him in prison. He was going to kill him, but Herod was afraid, it says, because of John's popularity. John was well known, and John had a following, as we will see. And so he sat in prison. Then he who comes Jesus. In verse 13 of Matthew 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, Jesus. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I read a real interesting article on whether people had heard the voice of God. Who do you think this was? Any guesses? God. It says, this is my Son. So it's got to be the God the Father. This is my Son, Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is baptized by John. In Matthew chapters 8 through 10, we will not read them. There is a series of very famous miracles and events. There is a leper, a centurion's son, Peter's mother-in-law. All are healed. The wind and sea, that's the chapter that the wind and sea obey him. There was a man possessed not with one but two demons. He is healed. They are all healed. And that's just chapter 8. Chapter 9, he forgives and then heals a paralytic, a young girl he brings back to life. You remember the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Two blind men, a mute, all are healed. Jesus probably was doing this all before noon, probably before 9 a.m., before everybody else was out of bed. He was healing and exorcising and raising the dead one after another in chapter 8 and chapter 9. I count at least 12 people in two chapters, and there is more. But let's turn there just real quickly in Matthew chapter 8. We'll pick up the story in verse 16. After all these healings, Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion's servant, the leper that's cleansed, in verse 16 it says, when evening had come, after a full day's work, when evening had come, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by our old friend Isaiah, spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took on our infirmities, he bore our sins. And that's from Isaiah chapter 53. It's very, very important. This Isaiah 53, you'll recall, it starts off with, who has believed our report? It talks about he is a man who is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He himself took our infirmities. He bore our sickness. That's that chapter of Isaiah. Very important messianic prophecy. When he quotes, Matthew does, born our infirmities and sickness, he speaks to Jesus' compassion, his understanding for people. They were his people. With that as a backdrop, we're going to move to where we'll spend the remainder of our time, and that's chapter 11. So please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 11. Here we will find one of the strangest, my humble opinion, one of the strangest encounters in the entire New Testament. It's both in chapter 11 of Matthew and Luke chapter 7. They're parallel almost verbatim. This strange encounter is rarely, rarely discussed. I want you to again picture this. John, the mighty prophet, is in prison. He hears of Jesus' work. He sends out his guys to check what he hears is correct. So let's pick up the verse. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he had departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Verse 2. When John had heard while he was in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two or some of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Wow. Jesus had just finished ordering his disciples to go out. And that's chapter 10. He sends them out. He begins his ministry in the cities. John hears from prison the works of Jesus. I wonder how, by whom, and at what point. Probably by his own disciples, John's disciples. He heard from someone. He was in prison. What works did he hear? Well, we just counted 2 to 3 chapters filled with works. Miracles of healings, of exorcisms, of raising from the dead. He sends his, John's, disciples. This guy's got disciples? He's got a following. He is an important prophet, and he has a following. And he sends these men. Verse 3 is beyond shocking. What's interesting also in 2 and 3, Matthew rarely uses the word Christ. He almost always uses the word Jesus. But here in verse 2, he uses the Christ, the anointed one. And in verse 3, are you the one who comes? Erkomenos. Are you the one who is coming, or do we keep looking? Wow. Wow. Something's wrong here. This coming one is the designation for the Messiah, the prophesied one. Are you the one that I baptized? Are you the one that I was preparing the way for? If you're not, I think we need to keep looking. If you're not that one. Are you the one I was the prophet for? Are you he? They ask these words bluntly and directly. Oddly, what a question. And look who they're questioning. They're questioning Jesus Christ. I always wonder in the New Testament, even when you try and parse it through the Greek and read it through a good translation, one wonders the nuance of it. I do anyway. Was it said softly? Was it said harshly? Was it said it even-handedly? Are you the one or do we look for another? Are you the one or do we look for another? We're not told. We can't even guess. It would be wrong to speculate. Let me ask you this, though. If you were Jesus Christ, how would you respond? Would you be happy to be asked the question? After you just healed and exercised 12 to 20 people? Why did John and these men even ask the question? How could they? Because it's not what John and his disciples expected. Healings? Raising from the dead? These are all good things. But this isn't what I talked about in chapter 3, John said. John thought the Messiah would come to restore Israel, to usher in the kingdom. It was at hand. It was near. Judgment, fire, bad trees without fruit. They would be ashes. What John hears is chapter 8 through 10, and all these miracles, all these healings, but he doesn't hear any fire. He doesn't hear any judgment. Again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has this interesting comment, and I'm going to do some quoting. I apologize ahead of time for the length. He says, not only may the Baptist have become demoralized, like his namesake Elijah. Remember, he's sitting in prison. But the Baptist had preached in terms of imminent blessing and judgment. And the Greek supports that. By contrast, Jesus was preaching in veiled fulfillment terms and bringing much blessing, but no real judgment. As a result, the Baptist may have had second thoughts. Davies and Allison, in their commentary on Matthew, quotes another author, Dunn. This is interesting. It's a little long. Again, I apologize. As soon as the presence of the kingdom was proclaimed, the Baptist camp, his people, would ask, where is the kingdom? Proclaimed by the Baptist as the chief mark of the end time. This question could be expressed in the form, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else who will say this? For the coming one was to bring the end time. And Jesus' proclamation clearly implies that his works prove the presence of the end time. To which we can add, it seems interesting that Jesus avoids alluding to judgment and makes it appropriate to ask, where is the judgment? Jesus, in effect, says, that comes later. Other things must come first. Unquote. John and his disciples expected a Messiah coming with judgment. Matthew 3 is very, very clear. So whatever John expected and did not see, he therefore asked. He had every right to ask if he had questions. How will Jesus answer? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Short, sweet, to the point. He says to tell John. It means, apagello, means to report back. You get back to John, and this is what you report to him, since he has these questions. You report to him what you see and hear. It's very pointed. Notice that in most of the translations, and I hope yours does, the New King James brings this out, the word and is repeated. Blind and lame. Lepers and deaf, dead and poor, six classes in three couplets. It's there, I think, for a reason. Jesus almost thinks to seem that they have seen and heard. In fact, Luke 7 has a very interesting verse that alludes to miracles that Jesus had just performed as the disciples of John were there. It's also interesting in these people that Jesus names, blind and lame, lepers and deaf. The blind and deaf are related. Blind and deaf. Blind and deaf. What did he tell them to do? Watch what you see. Watch what you hear. Maybe they were part of the blind and the deaf Jesus was talking about. You need to watch and you need to see. It's two classes of people. Is it? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. What's also interesting is verse 5, the blind, lame, the lepers, all those couplets, is from Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35 fulfilled. They're near quotes. And they are considered messianic prophecies. Verse 6 adds something very interesting. He says, this is fascinating to me, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is an odd choice of words. The word offended, anybody got a guess? And you maybe have a margin? It's where we get our word scandalized. Scandalizo. It's to put a snare in the way, to cause to stumble, to give offense. So Jesus says, I would love to hear or see how he said this. and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who does not have a stumbling stone because of me. That is a direct reference to both sections of Isaiah 8 and 28, where the stumbling stone is mentioned to give offense. Romans 8 also brings it up. Who is the stumbling block? Tell me, who is the stumbling block? Christ is the stumbling block. And so it is just so parsed with all these references to Isaiah. So keep in mind, John's disciples are going to go back, and Jesus has used Isaiah to prove to John, I am the one. I am the one who comes. And he uses Isaiah to prove it. It then goes on, the story does, in verse 7. In verse 7, he turns to the crowd who has just seen and heard this exchange, and the disciples of John are departing. Verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to see into the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, as a reference to you know who. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is of he who is it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Once again, that's near exact quotation from Isaiah 40, and if you have in your margins, Malachi 3:1. So Jesus quotes Malachi and Isaiah again, talking of John. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's quite quite a statement as well. For if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what, Jesus goes on to say, but what? To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and say, we played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned to you. We lamented to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by its deeds. There is so much there. It would take a number of messages to analyze it. It's interesting that Jesus, three times in verses 7, 8, and 9, says this phrase, what did you go out to see? What is it that you expected when you went to go see John? What did you expect? Jesus, in verse 11, John, he lauds John. He says he is the greatest that has been born of woman. That is quite an accomplishment. Of all the people that are here today, he is greater by Jesus' words. Of all that lived before John especially, Jesus says he is greater. He was the one that inaugurated Jesus' entrance into the world physically. Also interesting, in verse 16 and 17, I tried to do as much research as possible on this, and apparently this little song that Jesus quotes that in most Bibles is offset like prose or poetry, verse 17, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you and did not lament. It seems to be proverbial, but here's the question. Who are the children? They're the children of that generation. Think we could say it's the children of this generation? Of all generations? They expect or have an expectation. They expect a certain result after doing certain things. When those don't happen, they demand it. That's what they want. They demand it. Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. They said, well, we played the tune. You did not dance. In fact, it says people are like children. Jesus asked the question, what do you expect? As Mr. Star Wars brought out in the first message, in the last year, was it something that you expected? How about the last 6-8 months for 2020? How about someone knocks on your door? I knock on your door. Let's blame me. I knock on your door. And I say, Mr. and Mrs. Clark, I have a prophecy for you. It's June of 2019. In 2020, we'll be meeting in a parking lot for Sabbath on the grass, asphalt, and cement. The sun will be in the speaker's eye. He can barely see. And it will be because of a worldwide plague that has killed hundreds of thousands of people. We'll be playing mask on, mask off. Government officials will be absolutely, positively challenged over this. Utter confusion at county, state, and federal and worldwide levels because of this. Riots and businesses will close, possibly some businesses and industries forever. By the way, that's all. Take care. Have a nice life. If someone had told you that a year ago, I know the Clarks, they would stomp their feet and say, he has a demon. This would have been so off the wall. And we're still not out of it. It's not what we expected. This is not what we expected. I think it's very nice out here. We're very blessed that we can meet. It's a beautiful setting. At least you can see me. I wish I could see you. No, I can see you. No, I can't. So let's conclude. I'll ask you the question based on the story of John and Jesus. What have you seen and heard in your life? Of the things you've experienced in the last year, the last 5 years, the last 25 years, is it what you expected? Has there been a great deal of heartache, and yet a lot of good things have happened? Sometimes we concentrate too much on the bad and we don't remember the good. If I were to ask you, would you like to relive your life? How about the last 25 years? You'd say, yes, absolutely, but only the good. I'm sorry, it doesn't work like that. So you don't get either. What we all have experienced, the twists and the turns that each of us go through in our life, they humble us and we learn and we grow. So what does the story teach us as life hands us one unexpected turn? Not always bad. Life gives us one unexpected turn after another. I think there's three levels, maybe more, that John the Baptist teaches us. Number one, when those potholes occur and we're wrong about something and all the planning and all the preparation and all the prayer doesn't go exactly as we planned, it should teach us a little humility. As much as we plan and prepare and pray, and we should, every time, all the time, a lot, things will occur that we do not expect. Health issues, career issues, financial issues, family issues, church issues. They are seemingly never ending. It should cause us to pause, reassess. To many, the year 2020, those of you that go back a while, do you realize this year would have been year 45 for the kingdom of God? I hate to break the news to you. It didn't happen. There's been other dates set by other people. They didn't happen, in case you weren't paying attention. This isn't the kingdom of God. It ain't even close. This is nice. This is beautiful. We are blessed above all people, undeservedly blessed, but it isn't the kingdom. To many, the churches of God should have reunited, relinked together. Sadly, they haven't. I think they will. Ask me when. I haven't got a clue. Haven't got a clue. But if nothing else, they should cause us a little bit, a tiny bit of humility. That we just don't know the future. And that possibly we need to stop trying to predict it to the nth degree. That the base level, humility yields learning. Learning yields patience. And as we've heard in the first message, what we all want is some peace in our faith. What we believe, we want peace. Level two. I think because of that, it teaches humility along with another word. It teaches us compassion. It teaches us understanding. We understand it when we go through something that someone else has gone through or is going through. You no longer have this word, and I think it's so very important. You no longer have sympathy for this person. You have what? Empathy. Been there. Been down that road. been down that road. Who would you rather speak to? Someone who has been down the road that you're going down? Or some guy or some gal who hasn't got a clue what you're going through and just pats you on the head? You'd rather have the former person. They have a real good idea what you're going through. Possibly, maybe, they have a solution you haven't thought of. Just maybe. If we were to poll the people here, if we were to poll the people here about our life experiences, we're not going to, you'd see so many commonalities the further back we'd go. So many shared experiences, both good and not so good. But that's what brings, I think, a lot of us together in this concept of compassion. I think that's what teaches us this. The third level, and maybe not the most important, but it's extremely important, I think. John teaches us in this lesson that we have a God who has a very, very complex plan. The plan for salvation is simple. We are to accept Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are who that saves us from our sins through Christ's sacrifice. But the plan, the overall plan, is not simple. It's hugely complex. This is part of the plan. Who knew? Who knew? Nobody. And anybody tells you, flat out, I'll tell you, anybody tells you this was going to happen is a liar and a false prophet. Look up Deuteronomy 18. They had no clue this was going to happen. Financial services industry did not know 2008 was going to happen. They did not have a clue. I've been in two industries in my life, chemistry and financial services. Both are heavily math-based. Do you know what the goal of financial services and the chemical industry is? They have one goal, both of them. I bet you didn't know that. They have one goal, to predict the future. That the chemistry says if you do these things, these results will occur. The financial services industry says if you follow these steps, guaranteed 20% return. Some of you just snickered. How's their track record been? I was in it. We mentioned Oz. You don't want me to tell you behind the curtain what goes on in financial services. There's lots of dartboards and darts. They call them algorithms. That's what they tell you. They can't control all the variables. They just cannot. There's too many. It's impossible. The world is a complex world. The good news is that God is running it. Many of you are younger. When I was young, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I thought, we can control the variables. Now, no. We don't even know what all the variables are. We haven't discovered all the variables. John the Baptist knew the plan. He'd been given an incredible part of the plan, a piece of the plan. And he did his part perfectly. Perfectly. It eventually ended in his death. But he knew the plan. But God reminds us through John, only God and his son Jesus Christ know the full complexity of this earth and the path that it is on. Those are the only two, my Bible tells me. They know this complex plan with all the millions and millions of variables. God, it tells us that God is in utter and supreme control. And that we may be looking at Isaiah as John was, but we only see part of it. And we can't interpret the rest of it. And that's okay. We're not supposed to know it all. Because that would not require any faith. We also tells us that God loves us so very much that life is a series of seeming disconnected or unconnected and unexpected events. I'll give you some tiny bit of homework. I did this. Make sure you're sitting down when you do this and you don't have any alcoholic beverage near you. Take a piece of paper and take a pen or pencil, whatever you decide. Do this if you wish. I think it's interesting. And write down the events of your life the last 5 years that you put down. You don't need to show it to anybody. In fact, you shouldn't. In fact, you won't want to. Just you all by yourself, separately from your spouse and loved ones, all by yourself. Sit down and write the events that you feel were significant in your life the last 5 years. How many of those did you expect? Very few, you'll find. But it reminds us that God is in utter, utter and complete control of this highly complex plan. There is a plan. It is often mysterious. It is often unexpected. And God and His Son control all the variables because they created them. They are the creators of the variables. He asks us to trust Him, to watch, to listen, to look, to see, and to listen, and to believe. For you, most importantly, are in that plan.